This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
All right. Let's talk a little bit about Christian historiography to the second half of this first unit as we think about how do we now as Christians approach the topic of history. I've tried to suggest some reasons why this is worth your time to study, but how should we as believers approach the whole concept of history? And there have been many great historians down through the history of the church which have left us these testimonies. And how should we go about utilizing their work and consider these things? This is just the outline of what I'd like for us to look at now as we think about the topic of historiography. That is the art or science of doing history. Any of you majored in history in college, you would have undoubtedly taken a course in historiography. I want to talk about three Christian convictions about history, in essence the doctrine of providence that we have as followers of Christ, the approaches to history in the past. I want to talk about how the early church, medieval church, Reformation, modern church have approached looking at Christian history. The self-consciousness of the historian. What do we bring to the table when we try to interpret these texts? The call for critical objectivity. I want to talk about the task of trying to reconstruct the past. What is the process that we follow in trying to put the pieces together? The very fundamental question of meaning, asking the so what question. All right, we've looked at the text, tried to understand it. What does it mean for us today? That's obviously very important for us. The components of a Christian approach to history that would be unique to us. And then the unity of biblical and historical studies, that continuity from the New Testament right into the early church. And I want to suggest some ways that there's a direct flow of into the early centuries of the church. All right, three Christian convictions about history. These would not be surprising to you and make up what we would call a Christian doctrine of God's providence, which has especially been identified with the Reformed heritage, although I dare say all Christians of any stripe would affirm that generally, that God is God and is working in history to accomplish His purposes. But a real understanding that God does intervene in the world, that the human activity and what transpires in nature is not part of a closed system. God sovereignly intervenes at will. We don't have a deistic view that God kind of set things in motion and then sat back and was uninvolved. No, God is busy about doing His work in the world. There's a mystery to understanding His activity, but certainly a commitment based upon the teaching of Scripture that God does His work in the world. And that He's guiding history in a straight line. History has purpose and meaning. It's going somewhere. It's not just meaningless. And there is an end game to this. The fact that He will bring it to conclusion. And Christ will return. That's an essential core belief of Christianity from the very beginning. So we state in the Apostles' Creed, He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. From the very earliest Christian experience, it was important to affirm that. This whole thing is going somewhere. And we are waiting for Christ to come back. Now, the Christian doctrine of providence is a legacy we have from the Jews, the Judeo-Christian idea of history. I like to describe the Jewish view of history. You can see what your Old Testament professors say about this. But here's the way I describe the way Jews look at history. It happened, God did it. Good happens, God did it. Bad happens, God did it. You think about the Old Testament stories. I mean, over and over. You know, the Joseph's words to his brothers certainly stand out. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. But you read through the wisdom literature in particular, And it's just very straightforward. You know, when bad stuff happens, yeah, I did that too. And, you know, Job, contrary to what Rabbi Kushner wrote in his little misinterpretation of the book of Job, you know, why bad things happen to good people, I think it should have been entitled, Why Good Things Happen to Bad People. Because the message of Job is very clear. All this bad stuff happens to him, and Job eventually starts asking some questions, and God kindly tells him, just be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. If I want you to know, I'll let you know. I'm God, and I do whatever I want. Man, that's what the book of Job says, and it's more than likely the oldest book in the Old Testament. The age-old question of God and evil, and the Word of God answers it and basically says, God is God. It's a Jewish view of providence. Now, there's some more nuances to that, and I think if we look holistically at the Scripture, we see how that's unpacked. But my point is, it's just basic to the Judeo-Christian heritage that we believe God does His work, He's moving in history, and He at no point is asleep or on vacation. He's actively involved in all of it. I'll tell you the one that drove it home to me. This is some of the most powerful stuff in the Bible to me. Twice when Peter is preaching in the book of Acts, when he's talking about the crucifixion, you evil men did this to Jesus according to the predetermined plan of God. And you know what Peter's saying? This was a heinous crime that you crucified an innocent man. But guess what? God had planned that you would do this a long time ago, and you actually accomplished His purposes in this evil act. I can't put that together between my ears. I don't know if you can, but Peter was just very straightforward about it. You know, this was an evil, dastardly thing you did, but hey, this was what God's plan was. And Christian doctrine of providence. All right, approaches to history in the past. I just want to give you a quick overview of this, because we could get bogged down and spend a lot of time with this, but just how is it through these different eras the Christian thinkers have tried to look at the story of the church, and they haven't all been on the same page. Some of the earliest Christian historians, like Eusebius, that we'll talk about in this class, essentially took a perspective that has sometimes been called the imperial theology of the 4th century, as he went and wrote his little book called The Ecclesiastical History, which is really the first Christian history ever written. Eusebius, very close to Constantine, and now that the persecutions are over, he collects all the documents and writings that he can, first 300 years, and gives an account of what had transpired up to that point. But his whole take on history is, listen, God has blessed the church and brought us to this point because of the good deeds of Constantine. And a very uncritical telling of history in some ways, shapes his account of history, and he's very candid about the good and the bad to a certain extent. But it's all about this: you do good, God blesses you. View of history, kind of removing some of the mystery there. Now Augustine ends up in the ancient church taking a diametrically opposed perspective in his great work, The City of God. We're going to spend a significant time talking about the City of God, this great philosophy of history, if you would. But essentially, Augustine paints this picture of, you know, listen, God doesn't reward anybody on the basis of merit. History is all about God's grace. And he says, in fact, some of the most blessed time in the Christian empire is when we've had some of the worst emperors on the throne. God's just not a respecter of persons, and he does his will. And we'll come back and talk about the City of God, but just a grand vision of Christian history in its totality, moving from the beginning all the way to the return of Christ. Now, in the Middle Ages, they really were captured by Augustine's vision of this great City of God, but yet they twisted a bit Augustine's perspective and began to identify the institutional church, the medieval Christendom, as the City of God. And so that colored their interpretation of Christianity in the ancient church, is seeing God's blessing the good, punishing the wicked. You know, the church is staying on the right path because God preserves His church, and many of the later medieval men would, you know, look upon the Middle Ages as the golden era of the church, this great union of church and state, Christendom, if you would. So a rather uncritical view of history again. Now, when you move to the Renaissance, 15th, 16th century, more critical methods begin to emerge in some of the first secular histories in the West, beginning to interpret history apart from a Christian framework, and began to look back at these texts from the early medieval church in their particular context. And actually, the Renaissance scholars exposed some of the forgeries in the Middle Ages. You know, the popes were shrewd dudes. And sometimes, to get their point across, there are a few instances where there were forgeries undergirding the authority and position of the pope, which the Renaissance men said, you know, these weren't written by the early church period. These are late medieval works. Now, the Reformation period, we see the emergence of what some call the confessional viewpoint or confessional interpretations of Christian history. In other words, it'd be very easy if you're a Lutheran to look back at Christian history and see those more Lutheran-type aspects. Well, these are the good parts of the Christian story. Reformed, Anabaptist, very different. Luther would suggest that the church kind of went south, if you would, and got off the straight and narrow in the Scholastic period, in the High Middle Ages. This is where the church really became corrupt. The early church, early Middle Ages, very valuable to us. Late Middle Ages, worthless. The Anabaptists had a very straightforward view of this. Church went corrupt about the year 150, and the rest of it's totally worthless. Whereas most of the Protestants would say, are you kidding me? St. Augustine and the other great patristic writers, you know, in the 4th, 5th century, this is some of the greatest theology the church has ever had. This is where we found our Reformation ideas. Anabaptists said, that stuff's worthless. At the time of the Apostolic Fathers, the church became corrupt. So, I mean, that's a very different tact on interpreting Christian history, isn't it? And that would influence what those different Protestant traditions would become. So move into the 17th and 18th centuries. We see more and more emphasis on accuracy of research and looking at the text, which had begun with the Renaissance and continued to play on. But this confessional reading of history would continue. In the period that we know as Protestant Orthodoxy in the 17th century, the generations after the initial reformers, they were all about trying to interpret the past in terms of their own distinct Protestant traditions. And that really skewed the way they understood things. So really kind of continuing in that train that began in the Reformation era. But as we move in the Enlightenment period of the 18th century, the what we might know as the modern historical critical methodology, it will begin to emerge. And here, they began to look at other answers to an interpretive key to understanding history, whether it be a Marxist, classless society, whether it would be an interpretation of history as meaningless. If you move the God equation out of it, does history basically mean nothing? You just kind of have a materialistic class warfare view, and who knows what will happen. Social science perspectives on history, which is continues to be very popular today. But once you remove the idea of the doctrine of providence, then you got to find some kind of interpretive principle. And that really began at the time of the Enlightenment. Is history really worthless or meaningless? And what can we say about that? All right. Also, as we move forward to the 19th century, at least in the Christian context, there was a real optimism that many of the famous Christian historians like Philip Schaff, you've probably seen his multi-volume Histories of the Church, you can still buy those. Schaff was very optimistic about the progress of Christianity. When he lived in the 19th century, it was the heyday of the great evangelical missions movement. And many 19th century Christian believers, both in the U.S., Britain, and Europe, were convinced this is the beginning of the golden era. And Christianity is going to spread throughout the globe as we send out missionaries to the four corners of the world. And many of the believers during that era began to embrace a view of eschatology we call postmillennialism. Okay? and saw the coming of the kingdom through the activity of the church in the world. Well, that means that it gave a certain slant on their interpretation of the Christian past, kind of this evolution and moving toward a golden age, which would have been very different from, you know, St. Augustine's view in the City of God. His grand picture of the City of God and the City of Man, these two great cities, which are spiritual entities, are going to go at it tooth and nail to the very end until Jesus comes back. None of this earthly millennium stuff. And so very, you know, contrasting views of the role of the church in the world. But this age of world missions made Protestants in the 19th century very optimistic. As you move in the 20th century, a little more pessimism began to move in, you know, as a result of the First World War. You know, it doesn't look like Christianity is going to have hegemony throughout the earth in this a unified Christendom at all. By the 1950s, the growing impact of social sciences on history. There's certainly some positives of this. Women's studies, black studies, even men's studies, as you move in the latter decades of the 20th century, began to emerge where there are new questions asked of history. And it is true to a certain extent the telling of history up until the second half of the 20th century did tend in the West to be from the white male perspective. I mean, we can just be candid about that. They're the ones who wrote history and what they talked about. They didn't totally neglect the other aspects of it, but they didn't give as much attention to it as was worthwhile. So I think it's a very positive thing. The downside has been in modern times with the postmodern perspectives in the last few decades, the temptation has been to toward revisionist history. As though, you know, the traditional accounts of history not only were exclusive, they didn't include as much as they should, but they really were not even fair and valid historical accounts of that. And so we can totally, you know, revise history. You know, and that silly book, The Da Vinci Code, is a good illustration that as much he tried to, you know, say this is just a novel and that kind of thing, is based upon a lot of what had become popular and some of this revisionist understanding of ancient Gnosticism. Well, you know, ancient Gnosticism was really the true version of Christianity. The church kind of screwed it up, and who knows why they selected the four Gospels that they did. And, you know, can we really trust the church historians to have given us a legitimate account of these things? We'll talk about Gnosticism a little bit later, but you get the picture of these revisionist approaches to history, which kind of go the whole nine yards to retelling the whole story and not just adding new chapters to the story to give us a fuller perspective, but reinterpreting the whole thing. And, you know, as professors, we get, you know, free books from these publishers all the time. They want us to read them and recommend them to you guys to buy them or make them required books. But I read one recently, a revision of the telling of the Christian story. I honestly could not believe what I was reading on the page. And it was an attempt to basically say all the marginalized persons, all the heretics, you know, in the history of the church were probably the true Christians. And it was incredible. This woman was actually a graduate of Gordon Conwell Seminary. She obviously had left a lot of that history long ago. She'd gone to several other schools since that time. But I was just dumbfounded that she would actually present this as legitimate telling of the historical, you know, story. But it was clearly an attempt to make church history into something that fits my paradigm rather than just telling it, you know, like it is. And I certainly don't mean to suggest that all the great historians that we've had have perfectly told the story. They certainly haven't. And we have the ability to look at the text from ourselves, but to suggest that they, you know, purposely twisted these things, have totally missed the boat, is really kind of preposterous. But we live in a time, postmodern time, where truth is whatever I want to make it to be. And history gets thrown into the mix. I can mold it and shape it and make it fit with my particular paradigm so that it works for me just like everything else. Kind of a tragic state of affairs. Well, part of the postmodern shift has been to looking at the perspective of the historian, and this is not totally off base because certainly the historian does bring his or her background and set of spectacles to the task of history. Most of you are probably familiar with this old picture from Gestalt psychotherapy, and you know, you look at the picture, and do you see the old lady or the young lady? And it depends on your perspective, because both are there. And you know, taken to an extreme, this perspectival approach is that you know, we just kind of make it whatever we want it to be. And it is a it is certainly true that we bring our own prejudices and framework to look at anything. That's always true, but it doesn't mean that an objective reality doesn't exist. Because even here, there is, you know, an objective picture here, and even though it can be viewed differently, there is something you're examining and can look at that piece, and history is like that. Well, the self-consciousness of the historian. Carl Becker, famous historian, used the phrase, every man his own historian, taken to an extent that, you know, we just kind of interpret history for ourselves. Now, the Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire, who is very skeptical about this, described it as history is a pack of tricks we play on the dead. And, of course, that's a certainly a direct assault on, you know, how the church had understood Christianity and history in his era, and what they were trying to do as a part of the French Enlightenment and the French Revolution. But do we have to, you know, fall into that kind of radical skepticism? You know, is history just, as Calvin said about the Bible, just a nose of wax? We just move it and shape it however we want it to be. No, it's got to be more than that. Ronald Wells, who's a college professor, I forget where he is teaching now, but he wrote a book entitled History Through the Eyes of Faith. Good perspectives on how Christians should approach history. And he candidly makes this statement, the facts of history simply do not speak for themselves. Historians speak for them from an interpretive framework of the ideas they already hold. And certainly that is true. We do bring that to bear as we come to understand the facts. But what we really want to try to do is to have some kind of objectivity as we consider these things, so that we legitimately approach this topic methodologically in a way that has integrity. And there are a number of principles I think that we need to hold on to. And I really do encourage you, as we think about the whole topic of Christian history, in this introductory course, we're just going to be touching the proverbial tip of the iceberg. There's so much more that there's a certain extent in which I encourage you to be your own historian, to dig, to learn, to understand more fully. And part of the reason it's important for us to do hands-on work as we have opportunity is because if we don't, we perpetuate the mistakes if we only rely upon the work of others. I experienced this personally in some work I did in my graduate studies on St. Augustine. There's a particular interpretive concept associated with St. Augustine, with his doctrine of Trinity, that was very popular among a lot of historians. A number of books have been written around that framework. But what I found is that there was one particular historian that had kind of caricatured Augustine in a particular way by reading certain passages in Augustine. And his understanding had been passed down to a series of scholars who had uncritically just taken his assumptions on that. And what I found in looking more broadly at some of Augustine's own writings, that original idea was really not a fair judgment on fully what Augustine believed in a particular area of the doctrine of the Trinity. And as I did my own work in research at that, I said, you know, I'm not so sure he's really right. But it's just a danger that, you know, if you really are trying to get to the truth of a matter historically, you do need to do some of your own work. And don't just trust the experts to have fairly always given you the judgment. And be willing to do some of it yourself. And you may, during your seminary years, have a topic you're really itching to dig into. And it's always preferable when you have the chance to look at primary sources. Just look at them for yourself and do that. Historical conclusions must be based on those sources, not secondary interpretations, but what do they say themselves and the meaning of the document in the original situation. Often the real key to understanding an ancient writing is by looking at that historical context, because many times it can be really confusing and hard to understand. I'll give you an example in the little textbook I've given you on the documents of the Christian Church by Bettinson, a real classic of this anthology of a number of different pieces. A lot of the stuff you're going to read is going to sound really strange to you. So what in the world were they talking about? Bettinson tries to give you a little historical context, but if you look in your textbook and try to understand, it'll just make a lot of those writings come alive. But history is always that way, looking at the context, and that typically is the key to understanding the real meaning of it, but trying to be as objective as you can. But as you collect the process kind of works like this. You collect the data, try to understand it in its context, and then you try to understand what its meaning is. But as you do that, you know, the degree of objectivity tends to wane and you become more subjective. But if one tries to reconstruct the past, first you want to understand the documents and realize that the historical understanding of the documents will differ from the self-understanding of the original authors. And you're bringing certain issues to the table when you look at a piece, but what did the author understand? What was the controversy he was dealing with in his time? Looking at the cultural context and then using that historical accuracy before you get to the question of what can be the present use of this material now. Now, I know this seemed kind of detailed and does everyone stop and analyze the steps in doing historical research? If you're a professional historian, obviously you have to ask these questions or everybody else is going to hammer you over it. Well, you hadn't done your homework in looking at this. But I would say on the student level for you, at least being cognizant of this big picture, that as you look at these things, try to be as objective as you can and understanding the context. And then as we move to the question of meaning, things become more subjective. The relationship of the present to the past, and realizing that there are really two histories, the past event and then the written contemporary account of it. Modern historians have tried to capture that event. I mean, a good illustration of good heavens, the diversity of interpretations, would be the Crusades, for example. It was becoming more and more politically correct in the West, you know, to bash the Crusaders and, the Muslims are the good guys. And conveniently ignores that, the Muslims for 300 years were beating up on Christians and torturing them and destroying their property and all kinds of things long before the Crusades took place. If you really want to objectively try to tell a history, the Crusades, we need to look at both sides of that and try to look objectively at what happened rather than just bring our own agendas and people begin to interpret the Crusades or any other historical event only through their own set of lenses and again to emphasize what they want to. But we want to be fair with that. Look at what happened. What are the results and traces? What are the tidbits and documents? Archaeology, what are some of those pieces that help us fill in the picture, and then we can try to reconstruct the history as best we can. And the meaning is inferred in these connections between the traces, seeing those pieces that help us construct the big picture together. All right, kind of to wind this up then, let me draw your attention now to what I would say are the critical components of a Christian approach to history. If I can encapsulate this and kind of the chief points for us here. We've mentioned the doctrine of providence. That's got to be foundational for us. But being very humble in recognizing the fact that, we are not often where we just can't definitively interpret the hand of providence in finality. And there are all kind of illustrations of that, as Christians try to interpret the past. You know, a good example in the 16th century would be the Spanish Armada. Well, the Spaniards, good Catholic Christians, interpreted the Spanish Armada and God's providence in one way, and Queen Elizabeth and the English interpreted it another way. Who's right? You know, what happens, happens, and what is, but we need to be very cautious in saying God did X, Y, and Z, and this is what He intended by it. Now, you know, as Moses reminds us at the end of Deuteronomy, that, you know, the secret things belong to God, and the things written belong to us and to our children, but they're just certain, you know, things that we don't know. And God lives in eternity, and we don't. But we certainly do not deny the fact that God is actively busy about doing His will. As H. Richard Niebuhr said, God is in control of history, but it's not always easy to recognize His handiwork. God is in control of history, but not always easy to recognize His handiwork. That is in terms of a definitive judgment on these things. All right, the Christian perspective of the historian. Just up front, the fact that, yes, of course, we bring our Christian presuppositions to the table. And in effect, we do wear a distinctive set of lenses to look at history. They're Christian lenses. So that is going to color the way we look at these things. Hopefully, we look at the same things that secular historians are. But in the providence of God, hopefully, we look at things a little deeper and maybe a little more clearly, because we do have a providentialist perspective that history does have meaning and something is going on and God is active. All right, and certainly as a Christian, we believe that history speaks to the meaning of life and there's a transcendent purpose to that. And so we do work from a Christian perspective. Now, the validity of religious experience. This is very important because more and more, again, this is written out of secular telling of history. This kind of religious experience is kind of discounted. An example of this in Reformation studies, for example, you can compare a couple of biographies. Probably the most famous biography of Martin Luther's, Here I Stand by Roland Bainton. It's still in print. It's been in print ever since it first was published by Roland Bainton, the great Reformation Lutheran historian, Here I Stand. Another very well-known biography is much shorter, but biography of Luther is written by the Freudian psychologist Erik Erikson, called The Young Luther. Here's the main difference in those two biographies. Erikson interprets Luther's experience in the Reformation as basically an identity crisis with an overbearing father. He basically had a psychological problem, and that's the reason for the Protestant Reformation. Bainton's basic argument is Luther had a profound religious experience that totally changed his life and his understanding of the grace of God and his view of the church. That's a very different telling of the same story and different explanations for that. Luther did have some issues with his dad, undoubtedly. Don't we all? In some instances, but to attribute the entirety of the Protestant Reformation to you know, this kind of thing seems kind of crazy to us as believers. But, you know, depending on the your view of religious experience, do you just write that off or just say, well, it's all psychology or not? The importance of social history. And here we have to really be careful and acknowledge that social history is valuable. Now, Mark Knoll, I think, has warned Christian historians about not taking that to an extreme where we get to the point that we kind of lean on social science as a crutch, which can tend to undermine religious experience. Not to go that route, but on the positive side, social history has encouraged us to look more holistically at what has happened in the church, looking at the the social history, the intellectual history, not only looking at the main players, but also the average parishioner. What was happening among the people in the Middle Ages? Because so often the telling, for example, of the Middle Ages is all about who are the main players, the main thinkers, what did they write, You know, what did Thomas Aquinas say? What did the Pope say? And then at the end of the the end of that, okay, now we understand the Middle Ages. And the social historians say, oh no, we need to look at what the villagers' experience was like in 14th century England. You want to really know what that era was like? And of course, I think that's true. And a lot of social history has been written today. I think it does help fill out the picture, not to discount the other. So I think it has contributed. But even Pelikan kind of took that approach. He's in his book, The Christian Tradition, he said, in my book, I don't want to focus on the soloist, I want to focus on the chorus. In other words, the vast array of voices in the Christian history and not just the major player. So kind of a balance there. Telling the truth in its ambiguity and complexity. That Christian history, if it's told honestly, really does level the playing field as we look at both the positives and the negatives. And as Christians, trying to be honest about that, but to own up to the fact that we are going to integrate faith and historical study, because we come to it from a Christian point of view. All right. One last thing I want to emphasize is in this unit is this unity of biblical and historical studies. And I want us to think about this connection. When we think about the trajectory of Christianity, Old Testament, New Testament, Early Church, Medieval Church, Reformation, Modern Church, there genuinely is a continuity of development in the Christian community. And just like the early Christians, the ancient church were very cognizant of the fact is we are a continuation of ancient Judaism. The covenant that God made with Abraham, God's people, we are God's people, the Messiah, the fulfillment of that. Same kind of thing that you see as you transition into the book of Acts, into the early church, is each later generation tries to model the faith and practice based upon the scriptures, whether it be just the Old Testament or when they had the New Testament, but also understanding that in continuity with the earlier generations. So that there is really an interpretive relationship between the New Testament and the early church. And let me just suggest that in a couple of ways. And these are conjectures, but there are a lot of New Testament scholars that give some credence to these notions, because we don't know definitively, but it appears there are some connections here I want to point to. One is this. Have you ever wondered about the question that about why is it that not all four of the Gospels talk about the infancy of Christ? I mean, it seems like a pretty important story. The early fathers spent a lot of time talking about the virgin birth and that kind of thing as a part of understanding the full deity and humanity of Christ. But why is it that Mark and John leave those out? Well, if you've had New Testament studies, you're probably aware of the fact that most New Testament scholars do tend to believe that Mark was more than likely written first. There are places where Luke and Matthew overlap that seem to parallel passages in Mark, and there are just a number of reasons why Mark seems to have that place, that first place, in terms of the, perhaps the first gospel written. Well, one of the explanations for why Luke and Matthew add the infancy narratives is evidenced in the apostolic father Ignatius, who makes a big deal about the childhood of Jesus and about the importance of the incarnation, because he is already beginning to deal with some early Gnostic type ideas. And there are even inferences to this in the New Testament that we'll point to later, like in 1 John, the importance of the flesh and blood of Jesus. Anybody who denies that Jesus has come in the body, you know, is not a true follower of Christ. And apparently there were already questions about those things. And it may very well be that when Luke and Matthew sat down to write their Gospels on the human task side of Scripture, that not only may they have had available a transcript of Mark's Gospel that was helpful to them, they have may have also been very cognizant of this very real issue in the early church, and under the leading of the Holy Spirit, added those infancy narratives to deal with an early heresy that was already beginning to crop up. Again, we don't know, but it could be one explanation for that. And that would certainly be a link where what we see in the early fathers related to that. A number have also pointed to the Clement of Rome, another one of the apostolic fathers, who mentions in his writing the 7 imprisonments of St. Paul, which has been very helpful to New Testament scholars in opening up the Pauline chronology. Here, a post-biblical writer from the tradition passed on to him talks about that, and it helps understand the New Testament. But probably the key illustration of this would obviously be the recognition of the canon. I like to say the very existence of the canon of Scripture is a call to study church history. The very fact that we have the 27 books of the New Testament in our hands is this precious possession of the New Testament church. Is a call for us to understand that, because the identification of the books of the canon belong to Christian history. And sola scriptura itself is a mandate to study the history of the church and understand where Scripture comes from. In fact, one way to understand church history is that it's a history of the exegesis of the New Testament. Church history, as Philip Schaff stated, is the connecting link between exegetical and systematic theology. And let me see if I can picture that for you in this image of a tree. You can think of a grand oak here. We do a lot of different things in the seminary and the different areas, the different fields in the seminary curriculum. But if you can think about great tree, if you think about the roots being biblical exegesis, certainly we would want, as good Protestants, to suggest that the foundation must be deep roots that sink down into the Scriptures and biblical exegesis. This is the great foundation of the church. And the great branches, again, if you think about the Christianity, would be systematic theology, where based upon the understanding of the Scriptures and the cultural context in which we live and the questions we're asking, that the systematic theology, if you would, branches out in many different areas. But within this simple picture, one way to consider this is looking at the great trunk of the tree being Christian history. And indeed, typically when you talk about systematic theology, you don't jump immediately here. You ask the question, how have God's people understood the Bible? And where had they come to in understanding the different doctrines of the faith? And I think that is a good picture of the interconnectedness of the task of biblical studies, theology, and church history. And all three of them are vitally important. That's why we spend so much time with all of them in the curriculum in the seminary. And by doing that, we're not doing anything new. We're certainly following in that to a tradition from the, I'd say, from the ancient church up through the time of the Reformation. The same kind of thing was taking place there. Is they had to ask the question, the time of the Reformation, as we're going back to the Scriptures, rethinking systematically our theology. What is it we believe Scripture says? What have the fathers said about these things? What parts of the tradition are worthwhile? Which parts are worthless? And we need to toss them. And that was the $50,000 question in the 16th century, and they couldn't all agree on that. But they all, with the exception of the Anabaptists, who tended to write off church history altogether, they all said it is a fundamental question we've got to ask. What is valuable in the tradition? And how can it help us rebuild the church, in effect?
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.